Reformation Sunday is one of my favorite Sundays, and I'm not sure how. Wow, that's bright. I think I'll stay here. I'm not used to being in the spotlight, but that's okay. I guess maybe I am. I'm not sure how much Reformation Sunday has been celebrated in the past here in the church, but you need to know this will probably be the lowest key Reformation Sunday that we will have in a long, long time. I love Reformation Sunday, and I love people wearing kilts and bagpipes and all sorts of things that reflect who we are and reflect our history as well. So I don't know how much it has been celebrated here in the past, but I'm just going to ease you into it and break you into it next year. Watch out, because it is one of my favorite Sundays. But I also have a hard time knowing how much to cover the historical Reformation and how much should we cover the Reformation that's happening around us now in this church and in our denomination and in the world around us. And honestly, if you look at my sermon title, which is Always Reforming and Always Being Reformed, that's a call that Presbyterians and Reformers in general have claimed as their own. But there's a balance that needs to come into place, and that is because it's a two-edged sword. If you say that we are reforming the society and the culture around us, well then part of the truth of that is also that you need to be equally reformed and changed as well. Are you turning off those lights? I love you. Thank you. Thank you. That's not as bad, but it's okay. I tend to look at this side, but I don't want y'all to feel left out. I don't know why I look over there all the time. Thank you. We'll wait till that takes place, and then I feel like we should pray. But no, it's okay. All three of our scriptures actually point to that fact of how we are called, and it's so much easier, I think, for us as individuals and also as a church to say that we are reformers. We're in the community and in the society to change people. But it's a lot more difficult for us to make that next step that says, you know, we're also called to be changed. And that's part of what it means to be a Reformation people. Let's look at our third scripture, which is Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 23. Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 23. Listen now to God's word to you today. Starting at verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or else you will be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. And so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand as well. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and left him outside the city. Now when they had brought them outside, the angels said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the hills, or else you will be consumed." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, your servant has found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot flee to the hills, for fear the disaster will overtake me and I die. Look, that city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there, isn't it, a little one? And my life will be saved." The angel said to Lot, "Very well, I grant you this favor too, and will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore the city was called Zoar, and the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then we're going to actually go on. Sorry, Rachel, I don't have it for you, but we're going to go on verses 23 through 26. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, just this past week, I think I found a new hero of the community. At least for me, he's a new hero. You all probably know who he is, and he's nothing new to you. His name is Ron, and he's the director of the Powerhouse. Isn't that his name, Ron? Yeah. And maybe some of you know the Powerhouse, and some of you don't. It's one of those ministries, I think, in the church that is present and not many people are aware of. The Powerhouse is a youth center that was created by the churches here in Strasbourg. And I don't think you realize what a good thing, or maybe you don't realize what a good thing you have. I have been in many different communities, and it seems like every ministerium that I've been a part of always says the same thing. We have to do something for our youth. And then the idea always leads to, well, let's build a youth center. And then there's always some reason why it's not done. That's been true in so many different places where I've served. Strasbourg, we did it. I mean, that means a lot. And it's not perfect. And there are probably just as many problems with it as there are with any other program. But let me tell you about my experience on Thursday night and why Ron is my hero for this week, at least, maybe even for longer. I was in a room with Ron and Susan, and there were maybe 20, 25 high school kids, and in a room about the size of my office, maybe mine and Karen's office put together. He had total control over those kids for an hour, talking about God. I mean, anyone who can do that with 20 to 25 high school kids is incredible. And all he did, and this is why I'm in awe of him, because I have no idea how he's able to do it. He just asked one question. He went to them and he said, if God were in this room and you could ask him a question, what would that question be? And it just exploded. I mean, the kids were interacting with each other. They were dialoguing with each other. There are kids who were known as problem kids who had some of the most insightful comments that I have heard in teenagers in a long, long time. I hope you see what a tremendous impact. And if you don't, please trust me when I tell you it is having a huge impact on the kids of our community. It really is. But one of the things that kept coming up, and about five or six kids said this, and it was in the course of not so much of the question you would ask God as it is as they were dialoguing with each other, five or six kids kept saying, well, you know, I really feel that if I'm just good enough and if I just do the right thing, that when I die, I'm going to be okay. It's not going to be a problem. Now, if you're a Protestant, right now your hair should be rising on end, and you should be saying, no, that's not what we believe. And it's not what we believe. And Ron was able to craftily and very diplomatically and very kindly and with a lot of love, you know, lead them in kind of a different direction, in a different way. In fact, the scripture that we look at today talks very clearly and very directly as to what we believe as far as Protestants and the Reformation. One of the main pillars of the Reformation was that it moved us away from believing that we can earn our salvation in any way, and rather focus us on our direct relationship with Jesus Christ. So it took us away from understanding that our salvation is dependent upon what we do, and refocused it back upon the fact that our salvation is dependent upon what God has already done. That God has already claimed us and welcomed us and included us as his family once we have accepted that grace through faith. Now, you need to understand, though, that the context in which Luther lived and the context in which he was kind of preaching against, I guess, this work salvation was very particular. The works that were lifted up in Luther's time that saved you were the works very directly related to the church. So if you paid an indulgence, if you paid a certain sum of money in order to get your brother or your aunt out of purgatory right before they made that final plunge into hell, well, that was considered a good work. Much less so than maybe a good work that maybe I did for you, or a good work that we did for a neighbor or for an enemy. That's not the type of good work that was in mind. That's the type of good works that we think of, right? But the type of good work that back then was considered to help you on your way to salvation and to help others on their way to salvation was strictly the good work that you could do for the church, or, I don't really like this part, but there's a part that maybe misses it, or the good work that you could do for your priest or for your pastor. Let's say your priest specifically. No, I don't like that. I'm kidding. But that's what good work meant. Nothing to do with who's my neighbor. Nothing to do with helping those who are around us. Jesus' ministry was one that took the power of salvation away from the institution, similar to what Luther did, and gave it right back to where it belonged, to God himself, and when we are able to have that personal relationship with him. His interaction with us is what saves us, not our interaction with others. In our Matthew scripture, if you turn to Matthew 5, because we're going to kind of be making our way as we see it within the context, if we see our particular verse in the context of the whole chapter of 5, because what we find is our verse is at the very end of a whole series of Jesus' teachings, when he starts off a phrase by saying, "You have heard it said," and then he ends the phrase, "But I tell you." So basically, Jesus is telling his disciples and anyone who would listen, you have been raised a certain way. You learned certain things in school. You were taught in a certain form and fashion, but I'm going to tell you something completely different. You can see why that would potentially offend people. You can see why that would potentially put some people on edge, because what do you mean? What's wrong with what I know? What's wrong with what I've learned? Well, listen to some of the things that Jesus says. "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And he certainly was the ultimate reformer. "You have heard it said not to murder. But I tell you, don't even be angry with someone. You were told not to commit adultery. But I tell you, even looking at another woman is adultery, and this includes pornography. It's a wedding of our violation vows, and it's a sin tantamount to adultery in Jesus' eyes." It's not in this scripture, but it's the same exact take that we should have from it. Just in case we were trying to cast it off as no big deal and it's not really hurting anyone, Jesus says something different. "You were told an eye for an eye. I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. Turn your cheek. Give them your winter jacket on a day like this." In our scripture, where we are now, when we pick it up in verse 43, Jesus says, "Love, you were told to love your neighbor and hate the terrorist," especially those who took 13 of our servicemen just yesterday. That's what we are taught. "But I tell you," and again, these aren't my words, these are Jesus' words. So if you're going to get angry with someone, get mad with our Savior, because he uses these words. "I tell you, you are to find a way to love those terrorists." You can see why people wanted to crucify him. Jesus took people away from following a set of rules. He takes us away from business as usual. He takes us away from the status quo and away from what we are trained by our society and our culture to think. He takes us away from having to rely on the institution for understanding. And rather, he allows us to focus on a personal relationship with him for salvation. And he says, "My presence with you is enough. It's enough. That's the guidance that you need to understand what you ought to think and what you ought to feel and how you ought to act. When people draw you away from my guidance and direction, don't follow them. That's what Christ tells us. And if you look at the end of these Matthew scriptures, at the end of these verses, especially if you look at verse 45 following, when he tells us that we are like anyone else as Christians. And there are those who claim to be reformers in our society today. People who say that they have brought a new message, but in reality they are preaching a works salvation that is called the prosperity gospel. And a name comes to mind, and I don't normally name names like this, but it's a fairly dangerous doctrine. Joel Osteen. Don't hurt me, but Joel Osteen is a name that comes to mind, and it's easy to take shots at celebrities and people who are well known. So please don't misunderstand me. But he comes to mind as someone who tells people that if you just have enough faith, then God will not only bless you, but he will make you prosper. You know what Jesus tells us? He tells us that Christians will lose their jobs, and atheists would potentially get promotions. Jesus tells us that Christians do die of cancer, and atheists will potentially smoke and drink until they're in their 90s. The prosperity gospel is a pre-Reformation throwback that wants to put the power in the hands of a few, specifically of the preacher, and take it away from God's providence and grace. It's based on works, and that's not what we believe as Protestants. Jesus tells us that the sun is going to shine on the just and on the unjust, that it's going to rain and it's going to snow on the just and on the unjust. And you know who decides? It's not our faith that decides that, but God. It is all in the hands of God, and that's where we start as Protestants. The providence of God, which far exceeds our understanding, the providence of God is what makes the world go round. Not what we're able to do, or not what we're able not to do. That's a double negative, but you understand what I'm saying with that. You know, I was going to stop at verse 9 in the Ephesians scripture, but I decided to go to verse 10. And, you know, the Ephesians scripture is the foundational scripture for the Reformation. It is what allowed Luther to understand who God was, not only for him, but also then allowed us to embrace it and call it our own. It's underlined in my Bible. You guys should underline it in your Bibles. I give you permission to underline it. You know what I'm going to say, don't you, Steve? To underline it in the Pew Bible if you want. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble for that. But do it if you want. But we can't forget verse 9. Verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. That speaks to every one of us here who is in any way anxious about our salvation. There should not be a single person present here today who loves Jesus Christ who then doubts whether they're saved or not. That is the strongest teaching of the Reformation, of our Christian belief. Every Sunday, well, in the first service, but every Sunday as a church body, we say the same thing. And I tell people every single Sunday, brothers and sisters, hear and believe the good news of the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. We are forgiven. And that is a Reformation saying, because it's not that I'm telling you that you're forgiven. It's not the power that I have that forgives you, but it's rather the fact that after a period of silence, you have come before your Creator, you have asked for forgiveness of your sins, and I'm just assuring you again that you have been forgiven. That's the power of the Reformation. Is you never have to live your life wondering if you are saved. Then there's verse 10 that comes as a result of that. if you're able to latch on to that teaching, if you're able to latch on to the understanding that you have been saved by grace, okay, not by works, through faith, then you can understand why you were created. You know, you thought Rick Warren was the only one who could tell you why you were created and for what purpose you were created. I like Rick Warren, by the way, and we do. We've done 40 days of purpose in the churches that I've served before, and I know this church has done it as well. So I'm not putting him down. I really do like him. But verse 10, actually, here in Ephesians, tells us why we were created. If you look at that verse. It says that once you have accepted and received and understand that you have been saved by grace through faith, then your purpose of life, your purpose in life is for good works. And Protestants sometimes forget that. Sometimes John Updike, in his terribly cynical book, Rabbit Run, has this character who is, I hope, not indicative of who we are, but could potentially be. And he says something like this. He says, "Make no mistake, there is nothing but Christ for us. All the rest, all this decency and busyness and good works, well, it really means nothing." That's not what Protestants believe. And I hope that's not your understanding. And a lot of times I think we fall into the trap of thinking that all we have to do to be good Christians and good disciples of Jesus Christ is to build ourselves up and build up our spiritual life. Go to Bible studies, read scripture on a consistent basis, maybe even do some of the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting. All very, very good things. But that's not all there is to the Christian life. In fact, verse 10 tells us that we are made, you were created in order to do good works as a response to your salvation. Genesis. Why in the world are we looking at Genesis, and what does Sodom and Gomorrah have to do with the Reformation? Well, you may not know it, but the Presbyterian Church, the denomination, is going through a time of reform right now. And it's much like in the time of Luther's time, as far as the church did not want the reform, but the reform kind of came to it. So why Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, chronologically, as we follow in his footsteps, this is the day that the group of 48 of us who went to the Holy Land went to the Dead Sea. And we floated in the Dead Sea, and it was an awesome, did I say it was an awesome experience? It was an awesome experience. It was great. And the Dead Sea is supposedly where Sodom and Gomorrah is. So that's where the whole connection to walking in his footsteps comes in. Well, it is also this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This scripture has also long been associated, although I believe erroneously so, and we can talk about it after the service if you want to talk to me about it. It's often associated with the topic of homosexuality. And this topic of homosexuality is what is creating the reform, or a better word for it is the division and fracture of our denomination. That's currently what's happening within the Presbyterian Church. And we're not going to take an in-depth look at this scripture. You know, every year I preach one sermon on a controversial political issue. And really my take is there's no issue that's a political issue. It's all spiritual issues. But every year we're gonna do that. We're not going to do that now. So I'm going to save this scripture for sometime in the spring when we're going to approach and talk about that topic, which is on the minds, honestly, of a lot of people, not only within the culture, but especially within the church as well. But we're just going to read that scripture to frame the reform that's taking place within the denomination of the Presbyterian Church. Honestly, I am so thankful that First Presbyterian Church of Strasbourg is somewhat protected and insulated from what's happening in our denomination. I kind of like it that way in many ways. There's so much work for us to do here, both within our church, as far as reaching out with the gospel, as well as within our community. There's plenty of work for us to do rather than be embroiled in this topic, in this issue. And I also want to remember for each one of us Even though there are a number of churches that are leaving our denomination over this issue, on this day of Reformation, Luther never left the church that he loved. Never. He never left it. Now, he got kicked out of it, but that wasn't his choice. That's not what he wanted, ultimately. I would rather be a thorn in the side producing works through faith than just another fringe group or movement that flares up and then disappears, never to be seen or heard from again. There's no doubt that God calls each one of us to be reformers, but that reformation has to be manifested in works. This week, Stacy and I went to the Clinic for Special Children. I believe I got that name right? And it was probably the most significant visit that we've made since we've been here. Aside from the fact that Dr. Morton, I think is his name, is an absolute genius, and he's probably the closest thing I've ever seen. No, he's a genius. He's not even close to a genius. He just is. And I haven't said that about anyone else ever. But the most significant, besides meeting him and speaking with him and his wife, probably the most significant part of that visit was on the first floor. We, at the very end of our visit, we went off to a room, a very large room, that was a wing, an added-on addition. And there were not kids, but pretty much adults who were severely, severely handicapped. Probably the most severely handicapped people I've experienced in my life. And working with them, side by side, almost one-to-one, were this group of Amish girls, or young women. And as we walked in, Mim, of course, knew them all by name and walked over to them and looked in their face and said hello. And you could just tell by their interaction how much they loved and respected her. And you could also tell by that interaction that it was completely, completely mutual. It's one of those things that happens behind the scenes that you may not know this church is involved in. Or you may not know the impact that you have in the works that you do when you do them. You know, Jesus commands us to reform the society around us. We are called to greet and smile at everyone who comes into this church. That's not just John and Cheryl's job. That's all of our jobs to do that. And maybe from that will then allow people to recognize what a warm church this is. Brothers and sisters, I have preached for way too long, and I see that you're getting restless. And I didn't realize I preached for this long. I mean, I guess I did because I noticed it after the first service, but I don't know what to cut out here. But the Reformation did create a brand new group of people, and I hope we're able to see ourselves as that group of people. People who love God unconditionally and then act, not out of fear of damnation, but act out of the joy of our salvation. May God bless us and keep us as we do that. Amen. Almighty God, we do thank you that you've saved us and we can be certain and sure of that salvation. So I ask you now that you will strengthen us as we see ourselves as reformers, but always being open to being reformed. And we lift this all up to you in the powerful, loving name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.